If you've got a Bible, I invite you to turn to Jeremiah. We're in chapter 29 is really where we're going to focus today. But you need to actually see chapter 28 as well. So Jeremiah 28 and 29, we'll read all of it. It's a fascinating story nonetheless. So you need a Bible or just listen in as we are, as we're reading this out loud together. Let me invite you to stand. So context here, in Jeremiah 28, we have, we're hearing from Hananiah, the prophet. We find out that Hananiah is a false prophet. So hear God's word. In that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet." Then the prophet Hananiah took the yoke bars from the neck of Jeremiah and the prophet and broke them. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within 2 years." But Jeremiah the prophet went his way. Sometime after the prophet Hananiah had broken the yoke bars off of the neck of Jeremiah the prophet, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Go, tell Hananiah, thus says the Lord, you have broken wooden bars, but you have made in their place bars of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all the nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given to him even the beasts of the field." And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. You have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. Now, chapter 29, here, part of Jeremiah's letter to the exiles. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Staphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Beloved in Christ, this is God's word. It is absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Let's pray. Father, you've given us your word. Help us now to hear it, apply it, and because of these things, worship you because of it. We ask you to do these things in the strong name of Christ. Amen. Be seated if you would. I come from a line of educators. My mom is a teacher, and so I have some of those teacher things that are part of my life, and so repeating things is helpful. Because though I have been spending waking and sometimes sleeping hours thinking about these texts, I grant that there is a possibility that you have not. It's a small possibility, but I'm willing to risk that it's still out there. So let's do a little recap, okay? So we spent a lot of time in the book of Judges. What did the book of Judges show us? The book of Judges showed us, among other things, that bad things happen when the hearts of God's people that are intended to be whole hearts towards the Lord alone get divided. When the hearts of God's people get divided, bad things happen. And we saw towards the end of the book of Judges that when idolatry and where utter rebellion take root inside of God's people, really bad things happen. And I said that we're transitioning now from the book of Judges into the book of Daniel. Last week was the first part of what is turning into a 3-week sermon introduction for Daniel. And it was an odd one, right? It was Psalm 137. It was an imprecatory psalm. Most of us don't typically pray the imprecatory psalms as part of our devotional life. They don't monogram well. They don't set up on bumper stickers well. Because when you're praying that the God of Israel would actually exact the same type of retribution upon the Babylonians, that he would smash their children's heads against rocks as they did to the Israelites' children, that's complicated. One of the things we see is that there was a degree of pessimism in Psalm 137. Now, pessimism didn't mean that there wasn't any hope at all. It just meant that they were pessimistic, right? So let's remember, in Psalm 137, the Babylonians are saying, hey, play that victory song again. You know the one, Zion will reign, the Lord will reign, whatever y'all sing. Y'all do that one. We like the tune while they're, you know, beating them. And so the psalmist said, hang up your lyres. We're not going to do this. We're not going to worship publicly. We're going to sort of cinch in to one of, you know, we're going to sort of circle the wagons. We'll still be God's people, but we're just going to hang on. And we're going to survive. Now, let's be clear. There was hope in Psalm 137, that in fact, justice would come. Because the psalmist appealed to the Lord and said, justice will come, but it must come at the hand of God. All right? So, Psalm 137 gave us this sort of pessimistic view, but also a view of separatism. We're not sure what God's doing. We don't really like the circumstances, and we're going to be separate until God works it out. You with me? Give me a head nod. Some of you are already fired up Angry Birds. So what's happening? The Israelites are going to try and keep their children safe from the Babylonians. They'll learn just enough of the language so that they can ask where the restroom is, where the grocery store might be. But they're not going to engage in Babylonian culture. In Judges, one of the things that we saw was very little self-reflection as to what got us here. Most of the time, towards the end of the book of Judges, the Israelites would cry out and say, "Oh God, we're being beat up and we don't know why." Because there wasn't any self-reflection as to what got them into this predicament that they were in. Instead, there was just scorn and bitterness at everyone else around them. In Psalm 137, we certainly see a fair amount of that, though justified, scorn and bitterness. Now, sometimes we have to say hard things. We have to say hard things because in order to move past where we are, we actually have to inflict a little bit of ouch to kind of move past where we are. What are ways that you think that Christians today engage in this same level of pessimism and separatism? Well, a couple ideas. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this next week, but for now, let me say this. What enables you to move out in love towards those in desperate need of grace is this fact. You have recognized that out of everyone in the world, you were the most desperately needy one of grace. The thing that enables you to move out in love towards those in desperate need of grace is the fact that you have recognized that you are worse and not better than they are. Because then the realization comes that if God could love me as vile and as messed up as I am, how could God not love this person who's clearly less needy than I am? The problem, though, is we don't. We don't view ourselves that way. We view ourselves, as fact, as pretty good and pretty okay. Not nearly as bad as some of those other people. And so we get why God would show us grace, because, you know, that's not so expensive of a transaction. But how God should show that person grace, mind-blowing. You see. And so this becomes the problem for us, is we can't actually move out in love towards those who are in desperate need of grace because we actually don't think they deserve it. You following with me? We rank each other on a sliding scale, and there's always going to be people worse off than us. So when our sins aren't that bad, we can find ourselves in places where the psalmist did, where the Israelites and Judges did, where they aren't the main problem. Everybody else is. And yet, here's the good news for us all. The good news of the gospel is that God's graciousness to us in Christ has rescued even someone as the likes of us. Did you sing that this morning? Did you declare that this morning? Did you rejoice in that this morning? That God has condescended himself from heaven and saved someone even as the likes of you. That is the glorious transaction that happened. That the Son of God, the sinless, spotless Son of God, came and rescued you. Even one so ill-deserving. Not only that, he promises to do the same for all who believe. It is not up to us to limit the size of the kingdom or the scope of God's redemption. But there's a second kind of separatism that we see in the scriptures, and it takes a decidedly more optimistic tone. So we read Jeremiah 28. What was interesting about Jeremiah 28? Hananiah, the prophet, prophesying in the Lord's name, telling everyone this. Guess what? in 2 years, all of this misery is over. Every last bit of it is done. You'll be returned. The temple will be rebuilt. All of the holy artifacts of God will be recovered. You will be returned to the way things were before, to that sweet by and by, and it'll be all good. What did God think about Hananiah's prophecy? He didn't like it so much. Revival is coming, so Hananiah said. Functionally, right? That's what he's functionally saying. Revival is coming. There's going to be a great awakening coming soon. Something's going to happen, and it's going to break out, and it's going to change the landscape. Now, you got to remember, right? Israel, very small. Babylon, pretty huge. Nebuchadnezzar, lots of resources at his disposal. Huge army, lots of money, lots of soldiers. I mean, you'd have to have something close to Charlton Heston going on in here. You'd have to have like something Red Sea, Exodus, plagues, swallowing up army thing going on here for what Hananiah is saying is going to happen to actually come across and happen. Something near miraculous and near amazing would have to happen in order for this to come true. But man, it sounds good. It sounds really good. It sounds optimistic, right? Here's the troubling thing about it, though. It's still separatism. Because unlike Psalm 137, where it was pessimistic and we don't know when it's going to get better, it's going to get better at some point, just hunker down and hang on. Here, we do know when it's going to get better. So we have absolutely no reason to invest anything. None. Because revival is going to come. Two different manifestations, same root. Some big sweeping thing is going to come from on high. The Israelites would be returned to being the dominant party, legislating and ordering society in such a way that pagans would never gain a foothold again. Now, that sounds familiar. It's kind of like what James Dobson said some years ago, that you can change your culture in one generation. Several prominent Christian sociologists have looked at that statement and said, that's actually fundamentally not true, because it fundamentally misses how cultures are formed. We're gonna see actually next week as we get into Daniel that the Babylonians did know how cultures were formed. Take the best and the brightest and assimilate them. Get them out of the culture and get them into the think tanks. Get them into the top universities. Teach them the language. That's how cultures are formed. Not by creating subcultures, not by putting banners out on the street for no one who cares that you're there. Sorry. They don't care that we're here, because this block of land is tax-free and we're just sort of a drain on city resources. There is optimism, but it's still separate. Now, let's say this too, because I am admittedly more pessimistic than optimistic. I say realistic. Jen disagrees with me. I said, there was some discussion about our view of the end times. Are we amillennial or postmillennial? And what does that mean? And some would say that, you know, the way the kingdom comes back is by actually evangelizing the entire world and seeing the elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And that'll actually bring the kingdom back. I'm not sure that that's how it works, but hey, it's worth a shot. See, here's the thing. In this whole realm of the city of man, though Psalm 137 and Jeremiah 28 are very different in tone, they have the same thing in common. Don't engage with the culture around you. Don't get corrupted by them. Don't expose your kids to them. Don't engage in their ways. Keep your distinctiveness by keeping your distance. Keep your distinctiveness by keeping your distance. And as you can see, as the church, we actually tend to do the exact same thing. We, rather than engage in the hard work of working for better schools and healthcare or building up good artists, scientists, engineers, and the like with Christian grace, love, and truth, we fill our time with church programs and we bank on a cosmic, grand, all in a single moment, revival from on high that changes the landscape for us. Now, can God bring that type of revival in a most magnificent, sweeping way? Can he do it? Yes. Don't ever hear me saying anything other than that. Yes, he can. Ordinarily, is that the way we see God working throughout the scriptures? Ordinarily. And there's a difference between extraordinary and ordinary, right? Extraordinary means it's not ordinary. So can God do it? Absolutely. Is God likely going to do it? That's not the way he has typically revealed that he works. What had he intended Israel to be? He had intended Israel to be a light to the nations. He had intended Israel to be a blessing to the nations. He intended to work his redemption through Israel. Hallelujah, that Jesus, the faithful Israel, came and that all the nations are being grafted in through him. The way that God is working is ordinarily through the spread of the gospel. Through people, engaging people. What's a good litmus test for us? I challenged some last week with the sort of discourse that our spouses and kids hear in our home about current events and politics and economics and culture and the like. I'm not saying there's nothing to lament. There's plenty to lament. This week, I want to ask just a question here, and that is, how separate from a lost and dying world are you functionally? I'm not saying theologically. I'm not saying. I'm actually asking functionally. How separate are you from a lost and dying world? A couple questions to help kind of probe that a little bit. How many people do you have that you would count as dear friends who don't know Jesus? All right, we'll back off the dear friend part for a second. Just how many decent, okay friends do you have that you've invited into your home, that you are loving in Jesus' name, that you are serving in Jesus' name, not because they're a project, but because they're people? All right, back off the hospitality thing for a second. What's your neighbor's name? Do you know where they work? Do you know anything about their family? What about what fills your time? Are we so busy doing ministry that we actually have no time to do ministry? What about the things that you involve your kids in? See, it's challenging to you because it's challenging to me, right? I don't have this figured out. We're in an apartment complex, glory. Most of my neighbors have changed over since I've moved in there. Most of them don't speak English. See, it's challenging because we want to go to these places of keep your distinctiveness by keep your distance. But I don't know that that's really a faithful working out of God has called us to. So how are we going to do this? How is God calling us to live faithfully as believers? And this is really where Jeremiah 29 takes us. There's so many things that we could say about it. This is going to end up being a flyover of so many things that are in there that we could just camp out. For instance, we could camp out on verse 7 for the whole time. We're not going to, but we could. At least I think we're not going to. No, we're not going to. We don't have time. Got to go. Okay. So how do we dream for the city of God? How do we dream for this sort of cosmic renewal as it takes place in ordinary shoe leather as God's people are engaging with the world around them? couple ideas. One, we have a command given for us in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 9. This is where we see a command. What is the command? What is the command to God's people in exile? It is to seek the welfare of the city. Look at verse 4. Verses 4 and 5, establish residence. Hang a picture. Hang a shingle. Acquire land. This is significant, by the way, in an agrarian society, in a modern society where there's apartments and everybody changes jobs every 5 to 7 years. Acquiring a house is, you know, a thing that everybody does. But in an agrarian society, you're actually establishing a plot of land that you're going to farm, that you're going to raise livestock on. That's not a small investment. That's not a temporary shingle. That's your lifetime. So God is saying to actually establish residence, acquire land, build a house. You know the significance of building a house, right? In the ancient Near East, families lived together. It wasn't just, you know, mom and dad and the kids till they're 18 and then whoop, out of the house they go, right? Families lived together. Grandparents, parents, kids, grandkids, everybody's living together. And so to actually build houses and then plant and harvest crops. How long does it take to plant and harvest crops? No, really, I'm asking. I don't know. I'm not good with my hands. But I think it's a long time to actually establish a good harvest and get into what's going to take root and grow. Again, all of this is to give us a timeline. This is not some quick thing that God is calling his people to do. He's actually calling them to put down roots, no pun intended. Secondly, establish families. Take wives and have sons. Give your daughters an equally yoked marriage. Now, by the way, what we're going to find later is that the Jews and the Babylonians, oops, they intermarried. That creates problems later. So the idea of this was equally yoked marriage, that Israelites would marry other Israelites, but they would do so and actually, again, establish and have families because we're not going anywhere anytime soon. Increase the lineage of your family. Have kids. Verse 7. Again, we could spend a lot of time here. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Let's do some really quick language work here. The word welfare is the Hebrew word shalom. Seek the shalom of the city. Shalom, as you know, is the Hebrew word for peace. However, the definition of peace is not as we typically ascribe it, which is just a calm, right? Most of the time at my house, if Jen said that it's been peaceful, it's because no one's broken anything. But peace in this context is actually flourishing. Peace is flourishing. So seek the flourishing, the holistic flourishing of your city. The physical, the societal, the spiritual, the economic, the political, all those things. All of that is loaded up in what this word means. Seek the flourishing of your city. We're not hoping that things will simply get better for it, but we're seeking to engage it at every level. It's flourishing socially, economically, physically, and spiritually. Now, let me tell you really quick how this is hard for us as a gathered people of God here at 1265 East Hebron Parkway. Not all of us live here in Carrollton. We sort of, it's suburbia USA, right? We have cars and toll tags and choices. And so we go to the church that we like, we show up and we participate in worship and it's very good, and then we leave. So when I say seeking the flourishing of Carrollton, you can sort of sub in where you live, your neighborhood, your small corner of the world. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its flourishing, you will find your flourishing. For in its flourishing, you will find yours. In Egypt, right now, under the sword of ISIS, This text is no less normative for them than it is for us. This injunction to still seek the welfare of the city, even one as banal and evil as the Islamic State, is still normative for them as it is normative for us. Let's just shift gears and get out of sort of the first world problems of whether or not we will be able to maintain our tax exempt status. Because in their flourishing, it becomes your flourishing. In China, where the church is underground, seeking the welfare of Beijing for its flourishing is your flourishing. So how do you do this? You're given a resource. What's the resource? Pray to the Lord on its behalf. How will your city flourish? As God's people pray. And not just that evil would be removed, but that ultimately sin and those who sin would be redeemed. Look at the gospel. Look at what has been done for us. God has called us to move out in love towards those who would profane his name. So he gives us the resource. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Listen, acts of kindness and civic virtue make a place tolerable, but the only way for lasting peace to be had is for men and women to be reconciled to God through Christ. And so we should pray to the Lord that he would open opportunities for dialogue and witness. But it's still more than that even. Youth, as you're going to college, be great philosophers. Be great thinkers. Be great economists. Be great educators. Be great engineers and architects. Be great construction managers. Be great aviators. Why? Because we should actually be sending our best and our brightest to the most elite parts of society. Because you actually have the gospel. You actually have a reason for hope, and you actually have a reason for life because there is new life in you. We don't need more Christians holed up in a Christian ghetto, hanging on until some great revival comes. We actually need Christians that are sent out into the world as agents of God's revival. Okay. Because its welfare becomes your welfare, right? Because this foretaste of shalom that we have in Christ, this foretaste of blessing that we have in Christ, that will one day be sight as it is now by faith. Would that same hope and love that animates us eventually animate our neighbors? That they would know truly what it means to be human. That they would know truly what it means to be alive. That they would know truly what it means to be in community together. The only way they get that is through the gospel. Jesus cares about systemic injustice, and so should we. Just 8-9, Jeremiah puts a stamp on there and says, by the way, everybody that's telling you it's going to be different, they're lying. That's going to be a crucial kind of head nod when we get into Daniel, right? And there starts to be the competing dreams, and the Babylonian diviners start interpreting them, and then Daniel interprets them. That's going to be kind of a crucial point to come back to. Let's keep going. There's a comfort in this too, and we'll wrap up here. In verses 10 through 14. Now, I was going to bring it in, but then I remembered it's in a box, and there are a lot of boxes, and I can't find it. There's a picture that my grandmother stitched for me when I graduated college, right? It's Jeremiah 29. For I know the thoughts I have for you, the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Okay, one of the first verses I memorized in the Bible was this text. Context is everything. Who's the you? Is the you, or is the you all? Really? You muttered. What was that? Thank you, Texans. It's y'all. Well played. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, this is another one that we could actually spend a lot of time on, right? You're in exile. Exile is bad. Exile is to draw you back to me. But the thing that gets you out of exile is not when you have returned to me. When the time of perfection, the 70 years, is done for Babylon, I will draw you back. When that time is complete, I will draw you back. I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, again, that's shalom, that is fulfillment, that is flourishing, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call to me and come and pray to me. So look, there's a quote that I read this week by a guy named Jim Brownson. Let me read it to you. He says, in the new reality unfolding in the pages of the New Testament, the posture of the people of God was not one of huddled separateness and defensive self-protectiveness. Instead, the church understood itself to be sent to all the nations, bringing holiness and purity where there was only impurity before. The powerful new gift of the Holy Spirit is the underlying reality that gives the church confidence where there was only defensiveness before. It is the Holy Spirit who reverses the flow of contagion and who makes holiness contagious rather than making impurity contagious. It is the Holy Spirit that the church has been given now in full as we are sent into the world that makes this whole enterprise possible. So this 70 years was for Babylon, but additionally it was for Israel. Why? They were a mess. They're still a mess. And as we're going to see in other parts of Jeremiah, they were not listening to the word of the Lord. But as we're going to see, when their hearts are turned back to the Lord, they have more blessing than they could have ever fathomed because they have been purified through persecution like they have never known. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. What was the problem in Judges? They were not a wholehearted people. God has said, I am not far away, and I am findable, and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. So again, there's God's plans for his people are welfare and not evil, this idea of shalom for God's people. The future and hope of God's people was not going to ultimately be enacted by them protecting themselves, but by them relying on the faithfulness of God to assure their protection, peace, and well-being. The future and hope that the people have been promised. Unless the people of God seek the Lord with all their heart, they will have no hope and no future. God is not content to play religious games. He is setting apart a people of his own possession, a people who love him, serve him, and worship him. And he will do whatever he must do in order to assure that they do that, even by sending his son to the cross. Last two verses. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And then verse 14. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. There is a fellowship that we were made for. We were made to be a wholehearted people that loved God, people, and the world with hearts that placed others before us. God is pursuing us to restore that. And God is pursuing Carrollton for that end, and Flower Mound, and Plano, and Grapevine, and Louisville, and Dallas, and the list goes on and on and on. To be truly human is to be in deep communion with God. There is no understanding of humanity that is plausible outside of that. There's a kingdom that we are intended for. God is gathering together his people from the nations to be a testimony to his greatness for all eternity. But until that time comes, we are being used by God for the sake of the world to bless our pagan cities with the presence of Christians. And God is using the world to refine his church by humbling and teaching Christians as they live in and among pagan cities. So you might be saying, no. It's more nuanced than that. It's more complicated than that. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to risk it. I'm not going to expose my kids to it. I'm not going to expose my family to it. How do you do this? Let me pose this. How do we give up our dreams of comfort and live among a people so vile and wretched who make us feel uneasy, whose utter corruption and evil astound and even amaze us? How do we do that? We look to Jesus. Jesus came and subjected himself to live among a people so vile and wretched. the pattern of the gospel is that God did not withdraw himself in disgust from the world, but he actually stepped out in love and pursued the world. That pattern that Jesus inaugurated is the pattern the church continues. We don't get a pass because we're not Jesus. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us, and the Spirit of Christ empowers us. The Spirit of Christ compels us, I think I heard someone say. God did not withdraw in disgust from the world, but sent his Son into the world. God in the gospel is always going to the messiest of places to achieve the deepest redemptive good. So too has he called his church. Seek the shalom, seek the peace, seek the welfare of the city. It is no less true for us than it is for Egypt, than it is for China, than it is for South America. It is God's word. And God is faithful and will complete what he started.